Invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 13. As I read for you our text, we're going to jump to another verse afterwards, but I'll get that ready for you in a moment. Acts chapter 13, as we are looking at what it means to be resolved in this whole series, but resolved to be relentless in ministry, that we would never give up on serving the Lord. And we see some men here, Paul and Barnabas in particular, who demonstrate that very characteristic, that very resolve. So if you will follow along in Acts 13, beginning in verse 6, as I read for you from the Word of God. Acts 13, verse 6. And when they, that is Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. Having read our main text, I'd invite you to keep your finger there and turn over to the Gospel of Luke, if you would. Luke chapter 9. A verse that I've been pondering all week, and some of you know I've been pondering this. Got some interaction with it via Facebook. It's hard to find Luke chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 9. It just doesn't work, in case you were wondering. We're going to look at how this verse relates to this text, so if you just bear with me for a few moments as I read for you from Luke chapter 9, verse 23, a very familiar verse I know to many of us, and there we read these words, "If anyone wishes to come after me," there's a statement, "if anyone wishes to come after me," Jesus said, "he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." As we've been studying Acts 13, our theme has been simply this, a resolve to live a life worthy of the gospel. Here in Luke 9:23, Jesus makes this statement to his disciples. He's not speaking it to a vast crowd, but specifically to his disciples. And I'd like to flesh out for us just a bit of the meaning here, and a bit of application, and then see how it relates to our Acts 13 text. I'd have you notice that Jesus begins with a goal, an aim. Everybody likes to shoot for something, right? And Jesus starts the statement by saying, "If anyone would or wishes to come after me," that is the goal. That is what is being aimed at. He says, "If anyone wishes to come after me." In other words, Jesus is saying, if anyone would join me, if anyone would be with me, if anyone would be a part of what I am doing, if anyone would even say you would be called by my name and associate themselves with me and my people. And then he says, this is what you must do. And he gives three commands in this one little verse. Three commands, very simple, very straightforward, three things that must be done in order to be one of those who could be classified as coming after Jesus. Do you want to come after Jesus? Do you want to join him? Do you want to be a part of what he's doing? Do you want to experience grace and mercy? Do you want love and peace? Do you want to know the joy of eternal life? Well, Jesus said there's just three things that must be true for you. And let's look at those. They're all commands. And the first command is this. He must what? Deny himself. The verb deny means to speak against, to disavow, to neglect, or to refuse. You are to disavow yourself. I don't know that man. I don't want to know that man. I've seen that man enough, and I don't want to have any part of him. It's a disavowal. It is a neglect. It is a refusing to be who I was before I came after Christ. Ultimately, the word means this, and I thought this was fascinating. It means to contradict yourself. Your normal self wants to go this way, but I'm going to contradict that, and I'm going to follow Christ. The word is suggestive of taking what we might naturally think of ourselves, about ourselves, what we might be able to do, and simply say, you know what? If that's what I think, I'm going to contradict it, and I'm going to follow what God says instead of what I think. It's to do something completely different. It implies that there's something to replace ourselves with, and the text is pretty clear that the replacement is who? Sunday school answer, Jesus. We replace with Jesus and his attitudes and his actions. In other words, beloved, if you would join Christ, if you're going to be a part of what he's doing, if you're coming after him, it begins, Jesus says, with self-denial. It begins with the recognition and the resolution that I am no longer going to do things my own way, but God's way. Easier said than done, right? Right? It is a resolve to live no longer for myself, but as we quote so often, but for him who died and rose again for my sake. Beloved, it is a recognition that if left to myself, if dependent upon myself, I will by no means bring glory and honor to God. I can't do it. As you've heard me say many times over the past weeks, to deny oneself is a way of saying that Jesus must increase and I must decrease. That as people look at me, they begin to see more and more of Christ. He appears, and what happens to me? I disappear. I don't want people to see me. I want people to see Christ. That somehow through my actions and attitudes, through my words and deeds, Jesus is appearing. This is in part what it means to deny oneself. And this is the first command we see here given by Jesus by which we are told if we would truly be Christians. I don't care what the church says. I don't care what some organization says. Jesus simply said, get over yourself, be done with yourself, stop thinking about yourself, and put Christ first. That's the denial of oneself. This is how we hit the target of coming after him. Let me add another angle to this command of Jesus, as the tense of the verb that Jesus used is one that implies once and for all action. It's called the aorist tense. It's like our past tense. It is saying, you're done. It's been done. It is finished, if we would say it in that terminology. In other words, if we are to come after Christ, there must be a resolution from the very start. Maybe today would be the very start for some of you. But it's a start today that says, I am done with self. I may stumble and I may fall, but I am following Jesus. I am coming after him. It is a firm resolution that Jesus is calling for. A once for all commitment to pursue Christ with all that I have and all that I am. It's placing Jesus first in my life, placing him first in my marriage, placing him first in my parenting, placing him first in the way that I respond to my parents. It is putting him first and foremost above all else. That's what it means to deny yourself. Are you ready to sign up? If Jesus had left us with just that one command, it may have been more than enough for us to pursue the rest of our life, but Jesus isn't finished yet, and he gives a second command. He says not only he must deny himself, he says he must, in the second imperative, take up his cross. Well, now, what does it mean to take up one's cross? Now, for those who are hearing these words of Jesus, the idea of taking up one's cross would be a way of saying, we're just heaping all kinds of shame and suffering. No one in that day and age wanted to take up a cross. Are you kidding? That is like the worst thing you could do. That is wearing the badge of dishonor, putting on cross, taking up a cross. In the thinking of the day, and according to Scripture, accursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And we sing a song sometimes called "The Old Rugged Cross." And it has an interesting phrase if you really want to think about it. It says in that song, "The Old Rugged Cross," it is the emblem of what? Suffering and shame. Well, yeah, from the world's perspective, right? It is the emblem of suffering and shame. There's nothing good about a cross. There's nothing wonderful about a cross. That is until Jesus died on a cross. And then he changed it. We have crosses everywhere. And I don't think we look upon them as the emblem of suffering and shame. In the immediate context, to take up the cross is a further explanation of what it means to deny oneself, but with this twist. We are told to deny ourselves. Now we are told to pick up something. And what is it that we are picking up? We are picking up the very marker of Christ. We are picking up the very emblem, the very symbol of all that Christ has done. And while according to the song, the cross is the emblem of suffering and shame, the cross is not the emblem of suffering and shame alone for the Christian, but it is also the emblem of what? Triumph. And glory. There is no more death for me. I will not die. Yes, this flesh may fade away, but I will be raised again because of what Jesus has done. Do you believe that? Do you know that to be true for yourself? Have you trusted that the cross isn't just some gory event that took place 2,000 years ago, but it was where your Savior paid for your sins so that you would no longer live for yourself, but Him who died and rose again for your sake? We are to pick up the cross. We are to pick up that marker. The cross is not some sad, silly story, but it is the record of Christ's victory over death and sin. Do you believe that? If you do, you're well on your way to knowing what it means to come after Christ. And Jesus said that to those who would join Him and be a part of all that is doing, we are to pick up that emblem. We are to wear the mark of Christ gladly. The banner that others will see as shameful, and others may look upon with disdain, and some will say that's disgusting, and some will say it's a crutch. But we wear that badge with honor because we know that the cross means so much more than what the world can comprehend. That's what it is to take up your cross. The verb to take up can literally speak also of a nautical activity, that of weighing anchor. It means to weigh anchor. Take up the cross, weigh the anchor. The ship of your life is not to be docked in the harbor, just sitting there waiting for some journey. But you, if you are coming after Christ, you are to weigh anchor, which means get the anchor up and get out there and float. Go on the journey. And as your ship is sailing this life, you fly the flag of Christ. You let every other ship in the sea know who you are, to whom you belong. You are to be bearing His banner. We are to be as soldiers going forth in war, carrying the flag of Christ, declaring the greatness of our Captain Jesus Christ. As we read that command, take up, it sounds as though Jesus is speaking in the present tense. But again, it speaks of, like our previous verb, a once-for-all action. Take it up. It's not something you just say, hey, you know what, I think today I'll take up and tomorrow I won't take up or whatever. We're going to talk about another word that amplifies this though. But the word is a once-and-for-all action. It is a resolution. I will take it up and that's all I can do. It would be awkward to say it in English this way, but we could say it, translate it, if anyone would come after me, he must have taken up his cross. He must have taken it up. If you are actually following Jesus, well, it's obvious he must have taken up his cross. He must have picked that up. He must have determined to follow Jesus. So why do we not translate it that way? Well, in part because of the next little word in our verse, the word daily. How do you have a once and for all action that you do daily? Isn't that a little troublesome? How do I do it once and for all, but I do it daily? That bothered me for a while. My response to that question is this, that as we first come after Christ, we are to first, and this is the one that doesn't have the daily, once and for all say, you know what? I may struggle, I may stumble, I may fall sometimes, but I am done with myself. I'm going after Christ. Then we take up that cross. We wear the emblem. We put something on, as it were. And that we have to determine to do daily. That's what the text says. And what I get is, by the way of implication, is that there is a moment as I begin each and every day where I say once and for all, I am determined that this day I will bear the colors of Christ. And I just do it. I make that my resolve. It is part of my daily routine. I say, I will die to myself. I remind myself that by taking up the emblem of the cross, I'm declaring daily that I belong to Jesus. And I love this part, Jesus belongs to me. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. And I will spend the rest of that day seeking to proclaim not myself, but Jesus. That's what it means to come after Jesus. I'm done with myself, and I'm going to put on Christ. And then Jesus gives a final and third command of this statement. He says not only must he deny himself, not only must he take up his cross, and then he adds this final command. He must what? Follow me. He must follow me. The verb follow means to be literally on the same road, to accompany someone on the way. It is a call to be, listen, the continual traveling companion of Jesus. Just as the disciples were the traveling companions of Jesus, we, in a very remarkable way, have an even greater opportunity to walk with Jesus on the way every day. What I find interesting about the command is that it goes contrary to some of our understandings of what we think it means to walk with Christ. We often think more along the lines that we walk through life and then Jesus joins us, right? I make these decisions. Jesus, would you bless this? Would you join me in this? That's not how Jesus said it. He didn't say, go off and do whatever you want to do, and hey, by the way, give me a call when it's convenient, and I'll come and join you. That's not our Savior. Our Savior says, you will join me. You will follow me on my way, on my journey, on my path. There was a song sometimes back which made reference to Jesus taking the wheel, which implies that at some point I was at the wheel. But that's not what we see here. What we see here is that we are to join up with Jesus. We are to follow his lead. We are to be sensitive to his word, sensitive to his ways. Are you? Does that describe you? You cannot come after him if you are not sensitive to his word and sensitive to his ways. And if you are not seeking to join him, but constantly saying, Jesus, you know, I went this way and I would wish you would join me. Maybe I'll fix myself, but meet me halfway, Jesus. Jesus didn't purchase you on the cross to have you come halfway. He purchased all of you if you are coming after him. It's not as though we are setting the direction, that we are setting the tone, that we are ever the ones in charge, and Jesus is just gracious and joins us in what we do. The call is for you to get on board with Christ. And unlike the previous two commands that are written, as I said, in the past tense, this one actually Jesus said in the present tense. So we could translate it this way, that he must follow and keep following and always be following me. Does that describe you? If you're coming after Jesus, it's not I'm on for Jesus for a day and I'm off from Jesus for 3 or 4 days, on for Jesus for 2 days, off with Jesus for 5 or 6 days. Are you following him constantly, continually? Beloved, this one simple verse reveals to us the great process and aim of discipleship. Do you want to be a disciple? Do you want to be a follower of Jesus? How difficult is it? Well, I can tell you simultaneously, it's one of the most simple things on the face of the earth and the most difficult thing you'll ever do. It's that simple. It's so hard, it's simple. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. And say, nothing will stop me from following Him ever. If something gets in your way, what do you say? I'm done with it. If it keeps you, hinders you, be done with it. If your eye causes you to sin, what did Jesus say? Pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to stumble, what do? Cut it off. Be done with whatever it is that's keeping you from this relationship with Christ. One simple verse. If you would come after Christ, if you would be His, if you would be resolved to live for Him, then there must be, listen, a putting off of self, a putting on of Christ, and the pursuit of always following His lead. End of story. We could stop there and I could say, work on that all week, and we'll come back and we'll compare our notes and see how we're doing. Because until we start here, we don't progress any further. And some of us start here and then we stall, and we forget that I still must deny myself. Do you know a Christian who's been a Christian for 25 years has to deny himself just as much as the person who first comes to Jesus? And it's easy to forget to deny yourself. This is not about you. Your salvation isn't even about you. Did you know that? We put it all up, the salvation that we so much long for and sing about. We think, oh, God, He wants everything to be about me. No, He doesn't. He wants everything to be about His Son, Jesus Christ, and for Him and for His glory. It's just secondary. We're secondary, and I'm glad to be second in such an equation. Are you glad that God, for His own glory, reached down from all eternity and said, I will choose for myself, I will choose you, I will call you to myself, I will say if you will come after me, you will deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You could put it another way. I would say it this way, just be done with yourself once and for all. Then take up your cross daily, once and for all, remembering that we have died to self so that we might live for Christ. Do you live for Christ? I can say that, and you know, I know we're all at least probably professing Christians in here. Do you live for Christ? Oh, yeah, I live for Christ. If you were to give me a diary of what you did this week, would it demonstrate living for Christ or living for yourself? This is not about being true to yourself or being who you really are. It's actually a statement to contradict all of those things and follow Jesus. And I promise you, you will not feel like following Jesus every day. Maybe you didn't know that. Maybe some of you feel like you've gotten over that. But you know, you don't always feel like following Jesus. Your flesh says what? I'm too tired. It's too hard today. Or how about this one? How many of you say this one? I've been really good with Jesus for several days now. I deserve a little me time. And you know what me time is? Sin time. I've done so well, and God will forgive me, and I can get back on the track, and please. Now, what does all this have to do with Acts 13? You can turn back to Acts 13 now. I told you we'd get back there. Well, just as Jesus began His exhortation with this call to self-denial, I'd like to remind you that in Acts 13, beginning in verse 2, which we studied a couple weeks ago, we find a church that was wanting to be right in the heart of God's will, and doing so through what the text says used two times is what? Prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting. You may recall that we noted that both of those activities, prayer and fasting, particularly that of fasting, is a form of what? Self-denial. It is a way of saying, you know what? I may be hungry. You know what? I may want to watch some kind of TV show, but I'm putting all that aside. I'm not going to eat. I'm going to spend some time in prayer. I'm going to seek God's heart, seek God's will. It's a self-denial. It is part of what we're talking about here. It is part of that putting off of something that may be otherwise good and even otherwise necessary, but the priority of this congregation in Acts 13 was to be found in the heart of God's will, and so they obviously regularly practiced this form of corporate self-denial. They denied themselves and did this denial, or as they did this denial, the Holy Spirit, our text says, he actually spoke to them and gave them a commission. Set apart for me Paul and Barnabas, the Holy Spirit said, for a task of ministry. And just what was that ministry? That ministry, as we see, is in verse 5, the proclamation of the Word of God, the preaching of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And this congregation in general then, and these men in particular, or specifically, were taking up the cross. They were dying to themselves. They were saying, I'm going to take on the emblem of Christ, and I'm going to take it to wherever Jesus sends me. And I want to remind you that there's no such thing as missionaries and non-missionaries in the church. We're all missionaries. You have been set apart by the Holy Spirit. And you may not go to Cyprus or the Paphos or to Perga, but some of you go to Bentonville and Rogers and places in Texas and wherever it is you live. Or maybe he's calling you up here, right? According to verse 6, when they were given this task of taking up the emblem of Christ and proclaiming Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in verse 6, they were relentless in that ministry. They went through the whole island. Can you imagine? There's just three of them. I'm sure they tore it up, to use the day's vernacular. They were relentless in their pursuit of ministry. And let me remind you what ministry is. Ministry is not something that just the pastor and elders and deacons do. Ministry is simply this. It is serving Jesus. It is generally serving Jesus by serving His people, but it's also serving Jesus by being a witness. Isn't that what the whole book of Acts is about? You shall be what? My witnesses. You will be those who proclaim my truth. That's ministry. It is following Jesus wherever He takes you, wherever He sends you, wherever you work, wherever you are. Your service to God and His people is to proclaim Jesus to one another and to anyone with whom you can gain an audience. And all this brings us up to date with where we were in our text. Last week we began looking at another aspect of our resolve to live for Jesus, and the resolve is that wonderful word. I love the word being relentless in the pursuit of ministry, relentless in service. I'm not going to let myself, first of all, because I got to deny myself, I'm not going to let my circumstances, and I'm not going to even let other people keep me from serving God. And who's the biggest enemy in that? Ourselves. We are to be determined in our effort to serve God by being a witness, a testimony, a monument of grace. And last week I walked you through the first two of four lessons concerning ministry that we glean from verses 6 through 13. And the underlying themes that we learn here as we read through these verses is that ministry is not always easy. That's why we avoid it so much. We get very content when our ministry is isolated. Did you know that? What's the big thing in a church? If I can serve in some ministry on Sunday morning, if I can teach the first graders, if I can do the soundboard or whatever it is your ministry is on Sunday, where on earth do we get off thinking that that's somehow pleasing to God, that I serve God in a little hour window on Sunday? By definition, then who am I serving the rest of the time? I'm serving myself. And we forget that God didn't save us just for Sundays. He saved us for Mondays, and Tuesdays, yes, even Wednesdays, and every day. And ministry is not always easy because serving people and serving God is not convenient. It doesn't always fit into our plans. And so listen, what do we have to do? We have to, seems like I heard this word before, contradict ourselves. Let's see, I've got all these things going on this week. I have all these things going on this week, so I can't really fit anybody else in. I can't really help somebody else out. I can't really minister to somebody. That's an eye problem. We must deny ourselves if we are going to rightly serve God. And so I was wanting to walk you through the four aspects of serving God that reveal to us these up and down nature of what we call ministry. Sometimes it's easy, sometimes it's glorious, of course. It can have great joy and triumph. There's nothing more wonderful for me as a pastor than to marry a couple. There's nothing more joyous than going to the hospital to see a new baby that's been born. It's devastating to go to the hospital because someone is sick and dying. Because of some difficulties in a marriage, there's heavy counseling. Ministry is full of ups and downs. Let me remind you of the first two aspects of what ministry is and what it involves, and then quickly walk you through the final couple of points. First, let me remind you that ministry is opportunity. We said that last week. Ministry is opportunity. Ministry involves opportunity. In fact, you should look at every circumstance in your life as an opportunity to serve someone in the name of Jesus. Whether it's sharing the gospel with them, whether it's another believer you need to encourage, every moment is an opportunity to serve God or to serve ourselves. And what wins the most for you? In verse 6, we see that Paul and Barnabas, as well as John Mark, were sent out, told to go, given their charge. Stop to think about it. They could have squandered so many opportunities, couldn't they? Oh, we won't start till we get to Cyprus. Oh, we get to Cyprus. Let's wait till we get to the other side. But it says they went throughout the whole island doing what? Blabbing about Jesus. I know it doesn't say blabbing, but they were just talking about Jesus. Their life was filled with such an awe and wonder of what Christ had done for them that they saw every person they saw as an opportunity to share the gospel. And beloved, wherever we go, wherever we are, our first thought is not to get ahead in the workplace, not to get A's in the classrooms, not to look forward to some vacation. It's not that any of those things are bad in and of themselves, but our first desire is to see people brought into the kingdom of God, to know who Jesus Christ is. And Jesus said it again. We could go to a whole other explanation of Matthew 6:33. Anybody know that one? But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Does that describe you? That is the person who's coming after Jesus. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things that concern you, they'll get taken care of. That's the Ed Godfrey version of Matthew 6:33. Beloved, when we get our minds tuned to that, wherever we go and wherever we are, it becomes an opportunity to serve God by proclaiming Jesus. The second lesson we learned, let me remind you, is that ministry involves... It always involves opposition. Not everybody's going to be on board. Not everybody's going to be happy when you turn into the proverbial Jesus freak. I remember coming to Christ and opening my Bible, and I reading through the book of Romans, and I'm just telling you flat out, I didn't understand anything. I just reading it, and I thought, I don't know what this means, but I'm just going to read it. I got to know what it's talking about. And I read and read and read, and I remember one of my family members, unsaved family members, is saying, put that book away. You spend so much time in it. Can you spend too much time in the book? I don't know. Maybe if you avoid other people because of it. But people will not always see you as favorable when you follow Christ. I promise you that if you are full on, full out, turned on for the purpose of proclaiming Jesus, there will be people who say, enough, enough. There will be people who contradict you, who want to deny you, who want to marginalize you, intimidate you, shut you up, shut you down. And that's exactly what we find in our text in the person of Bar-Jesus, if you recall. Elymas, the sorcerer. I find it interesting that the very first person that we're told Paul and Barnabas talked to, we know that they must have spoken to many people on the island. But the first record that Luke gives us of their encounter, this is the first recorded instance of the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. And the very first person, how does he respond to the gospel? Stop it! I don't want to hear that stuff. This man was not receptive to the gospel. He was antagonistic to it. If this was your first encounter, as you first got sent out, the very first person you get to share the gospel with is a wicked Jewish false prophet sorcerer who's ready to curse you. And what do you want to do the next time? Hide, right? This man Bar-Jesus, by his own the description in our text, is a crafty, skilled, sinister antagonist to Paul and to Barnabas and John Mark. For many of us, such an encounter would send us packing. In fact, I wonder, because what happens to John Mark after this? He goes back to Jerusalem. We don't know why exactly. Could it be that this was too intimidating for him, and so he left? Beloved, but we should not be afraid of opposition in ministry, because Jesus himself said what? If they hated me, they will what? Hate you. Are you hated? I don't want to be hated. Jesus wanted to be hated, right? That was his big goal. I want to be hated. He wanted to proclaim the gospel. He wanted to show people God. He wanted them to know eternal life. And it ticked off a lot of people. How about you? I reminded you that if we have opposition because we're talking about Christ, that's probably a good sign, actually. So this is where we've been. Ministry involves opportunity, and it involves opposition. Now let us move forward quickly and notice the last two lessons here. I've got to be very quick. Ministry involves overcoming power. In verses 9 through 12, ministry involves overcoming power. Remember that Paul had been speaking to Elymas, a sorcerer. He's been trying to communicate the faith to Sergius Paulus, the proconsul. And as he's facing opposition, just follow along with me beginning in verse 9. He's being opposed. This one evil man is trying to turn away the proconsul from the faith, doesn't want him to come to know Jesus, is doing whatever he can. Remind me to tell you a story in second hour. I don't have time right now to tell you about how a man tried to oppose hearing the gospel in one of my encounters. But Paul, I don't know if I was filled, I hope I was filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, let me just go on. That's enough of a diversion. Verse 9, but Paul, or Saul, as he's being opposed, who was also known as Paul, notice what it says, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze. He put his eyes right on the man, making eye contact. You know, the stare down has begun. And what does he say? Would you please stop? Can't we all just get along? You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? You know, generally when we consider opposition as bad, we want to avoid it, right? If opposition is bad, we avoid it. But this is not so with God. For God, opposition is simply the vehicle by which he creates more opportunity. Notice the overcoming power at work in Paul here in verses 9 through 12. Notice, first of all, how God silenced the critic in verses 9 through 11, the verses I just read. Paul was not using polite language, was he? It was not politically correct language. He actually uses the word, the way it's written in the Greek, it's like he's pointing his finger. If you can just imagine him saying this, you who are full of all deceit, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind. Got that finger right in his face. You ever have one of those encounters with somebody? How do you feel when somebody's got that finger just pointing right in your face? Now, does that sound Christian? That's what I want to know. Remember how Elymas would not stand by without saying a word to undermine the faith? We looked at that last week. Well, notice that Paul first preached as he was summoned before the proconsul, but then Elymas voiced his opposition. He's communicating something that's in opposition to the faith, and Paul would not stand by and let Elymas put that kind of mistruth in the proconsul's mind. How many times do we just stand by and let godless things be said without saying anything? Oh, that's not my place. Right? It would be not right for the situation. What? Come on. Here's Paul, and he says, I will not let this go. I must point out Elymas' errors. Paul knew that the hardness of Elymas was harming not only himself, but potentially the proconsul. Beloved, it is one thing not to believe the truth. That's bad enough. It's a whole other category, and much worse to oppose the truth proclaimed and then to block others from hearing it. Jesus would say something along the lines, it would be better that he have a millstone tied around his neck and be thrown into the water than to prohibit even a little one from hearing the word of God. If Paul was upset, and it seems he was, it was not for personal reasons. You know what bothered him? This was an offense to God. This was an offense to God's gospel, to God's plan, to God's Son, to God's Holy Spirit. Remember as well that this rebuke was actually prompted not by Paul himself. What did our text say? He being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is God speaking to this man. And picture Paul again with that finger pointing. And first, Paul confronts his crime, saying in verse 10, you are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. There's a purposeful, I believe, a very purposeful play on words there in that verse. In essence, Paul is saying, you call yourself Bar-Jesus. What does that mean? Son of Jesus. You call yourself Bar-Jesus, but you are actually Bar-Devil. That's what it says in the Greek. You are the son of the devil. The final question, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord, indicates that this was not a one-time act, but he had been going on and on and on for some time. Next, in the first part of verse 11, Paul declares Elymas' condemnation. First, he silences the critic. Here's the condemnation. He says, now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind, and you will not see the sun for a time. Elymas was clearly spiritually blind, but now he was about to experience a physical blindness. And God sometimes gives us a taste of what we think we want. You ever been there? Paul's rebuke here reminds me of Hebrews 10:31, which says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Elymas was about to fall into the hands of God for judgment. And at the end of verse 11, Elymas feels the consequences of his conduct as we read there. And immediately, there was not a delay. As soon as Paul said this by inspiration, by prompting of the Spirit, it says a mist of darkness and darkness fell upon him. And he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. And you know what's so ironic in the whole story is that what Paul declared would happen to him, to Elymas, is what Paul himself experienced. Blindness. Because he had refused the Lord, he was blinded for a time and had to be led around by the hand. But here's one who would not turn to God, and he would be blinded and be led around by the hand. Does this seem intense on God's part? What if I were to say to you that what happened here is Elymas was to be blinded for this time was actually an act of mercy? Can you see it as an act of mercy? Can you see that God's being gracious to Elymas? How would it be gracious? What does Elymas deserve? Death. When we oppose God, we deserve death. When we sin, we deserve death. The wages of sin is not mercy. The wages of sin is not patience. The wages of sin is not just a little more time to sow your wild oats. It is death every time. You deserve to die. And you are here. Maybe you're not blind. I don't know that there's anybody that's blind here, especially by a proclamation of the Holy Spirit. But you are here by the mercy and grace of God because you don't deserve to be here. This is an act of mercy for this man to consider now in his blindness what he has done in his own need of Jesus. It's also ironic to me that God used blindness here with Paul's first encounter of his journey, missionary journey. Why? It was Paul who had sought to keep others from believing in Jesus. He too was a religious man and was regarded as a zealot, and God blinded him to get his attention, and maybe this would get Elymas' attention. But God, through all of this, also secured a convert, didn't he? Verse 12. In contrast to what had happened to Elymas, we read in verse 12, "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord." Where Elymas experienced darkness, Sergius Paulus saw the light. And why did the proconsul believe? Our text says that the man saw what happened. Not only did God get Elymas' attention by what happened, he also got Sergius Paulus' attention by the blinding. Sergius saw a miracle, and the purpose of miracles in the Bible, by the way, are always to give attention to the message, not to the messenger. He didn't really look at Paul, did he? He looked at who? Jesus. He was not impressed by Paul, but was impressed by the person whom Paul was preaching. And ministry involves that kind of overcoming power. You want to serve God? Plead that you be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. Be obedient to the Spirit of God, to His ways, His direction. How do you do that? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. Now we come to the final component of ministry revealed in our text. Final one. Verse 13, ministry involves obstacles. Just like it involves opposition, it involves obstacles. Verse 13, "Now Paul and his companions," notice that's an interesting change. It had been Peter for all this time, and then it was Barnabas, and then it was Barnabas and Saul. Now it's who? Paul and his companions. Luke's making this transition as Paul's going to be the focus here, but Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. And there's two key things I'd have you note that took place. First, Paul and his team were experiencing a dramatic change. Not only were they now leaving this island of Paphos and headed towards the mainland Perga, which is actually modern-day Turkey, but notice the subtle change in the missionary team that's taking place as Paul is now put there in the primary position. It was who was the one that was taking charge in this whole ordeal with Elymas? Was it Barnabas? No, it was Paul. And now as the team leaves Paphos, it's Paul and his companions. We see the role of the team changing. Barnabas' name is not even mentioned in verse 13. How would you feel if you were Barnabas? Whew, I'm off the hook. It is true that there is a great need for leaders in the church. Our church is no exception. But there's also another need, and that is for leaders who know how to follow. Barnabas was a great leader of the church at Antioch, and he spearheaded this first missionary journey. But when he saw Paul take charge in this situation, what did he do? You take the lead, Paul. Barnabas is a man of great humility, for it was Barnabas who stood by Paul after his conversion, even when other people were skeptical. It was Barnabas who sought Paul out for ministry. It was Barnabas who gave Paul his first ministry job, and now it is Barnabas who's allowing Paul to take lead in this missionary journey. Change, beloved, can be an obstacle. Things are going to change. They will change for our church. They will change in your personal life. And ministry will involve obstacles. But those obstacles, I just take it all back to our first point. Obstacles are what? Opportunity. Barnabas saw an opportunity for Paul to take this lead role, and he gave it to him. May God grant us the spirit of Barnabas. But there's a second obstacle here, not just change. I imagine that this was even more difficult than dealing with Elymas, and this had just as much potential to damage the ministry as this magician did. Not only did the team undergo change, but it underwent a setback. At the end of verse 13, we are told that John Mark left them, that he did not continue with them to Perga. I mean, you got a team, everybody's got their roles, and John Mark says, "Hey, that sorcerer scared me. I'm going home to Mama. I'm going home." We're not told why he left. It's just speculation, but maybe the pressures of ministry were too much. Maybe Elymas did intimidate him. Maybe he was upset that Barnabas was no longer in charge and he just was having a temper tantrum. I don't know. Perhaps he was homesick. But whatever the reason, according this is one thing we do know, that according to Acts 15:38, Paul regarded it as desertion. He called it desertion, used a military term. He deserted us. John Mark's desertion would strain the relationship not only between he and John Mark, but ultimately between he and Barnabas, as about 4 years later, these two men would go their separate ways on different journeys just prior to Paul's second missionary journey. With the young John Mark gone, Paul and Barnabas now would carry the full load of getting not just themselves, but they had to carry all of their supplies from one place to the next. To get from Perga required a 3,500-foot climb across a coastal range. And I'm sure John Mark, he was the young man. He was the one that was just kind of doing some grunt work for them. One of the greatest heartaches ever felt in ministry is when we see a fellow worker go AWOL. We experience it in our church. Everyone's experienced it in their ministry. Absent without leave. For the truth is this, beloved, and I say this with all sincerity, it is hard to find dependable, relentless people when it comes to ministry. It's hard. As the song says, I referred to it in our prayer, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." That is the flesh. Your flesh is prone to wander, prone to give up, give out, give in, give over. But you, beloved, are called to be relentless in ministry. And if you're going to be in ministry, if you're going to serve here or serve wherever you are, you need to know that you need to be wholehearted in it. You need to be relentless in it. In our text, it was better in God's eyes to have two wholehearted workers than two wholehearted workers along with one half-hearted worker. Did you notice that? Paul and Barnabas were ready to go. John Mark was only half in it. God sent John Mark home then. Go home. Are you wholehearted or are you holding something back? Because you're not only hindering yourself, you're hindering ministry is what we would say. How committed are you to the ministry, to the service of the local church? Does the word wholehearted actually describe you? Now, I don't want to get too worked up about John Mark's desertion because we'll, in 14 years, not in 14 years of preaching, but 14 years from this time, John Mark and Paul will be reunited again. John Mark will have grown up spiritually. And the point of all that I've said this morning and what we have seen in our text is that ministry is full of ups and downs. We are called to be relentless. Relentless when we have opportunities, relentless when we have opposition, relentless as we experience overcoming power, and relentless when we face obstacles that seek to derail us. Now, I would invite all of you to the second hour when we look at some of the applicational messages we can learn from this passage. But let me close by reminding you that ministry, service to God, and even the heart and commitment to serve God is not something we can ever generate in ourselves. I haven't been up here trying to be a cheerleader, say, come on, just get it up in yourself there. We are to be determined. We must be steadfast and immovable, always abounding, placing ourselves in the midst of the work of the Lord. But the heart to be so resolute comes first and foremost with a living, vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you come after Him? And how do you know if you've come after Him? Have you denied yourself? Have you taken up His emblem? Daily, I'm going to wear Christ. And are you following Him? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, thank You for the challenges from Your Word this morning. Pray that You would speak to each heart and mind as to how we can be increasingly relentless in the pursuit of ministry. As we come to the Lord's table, We pray, Father God, that you would remind us that this is the action, this is an act of worship by which we remember that Jesus gave it all. Jesus paid it all. Not so that we could do what we want, but that we might do what you want. Father God, I pray that each and every heart here would grow to love what you love, to want what you want, to do what you would do and say what you would say. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper, then we pray that as we remember the body broken for us, as we remember the blood that was spilt for us, that was done out of great love, but also with the full intent of having us belong to Jesus and serve Him wholeheartedly. So we ask your blessing upon this act of worship, as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.